Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 29. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 29 and 30 tonight. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, just thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you tonight and to worship you. Thank you, Lord, for the different people that you've gifted within the body. And thank you, Lord, for Ramon and putting together these cards to invite people, Lord, and just for Erica and for Rick back there doing sound and slides. And just thank you, Father, and I pray that you continue to show us the talents that you've given to us and that we might be obedient and be faithful where you've called us to. Pray, Lord, tonight for your peace to come upon us, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy. Lord God, I pray that you would speak to us through your word, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would give us a hunger for your word. I pray that you would give us that supernatural desire to want to know you, to want to know your word, and to want to obey. Lord, we know that power comes from you. So we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Deuteronomy 29 and 30 tonight. And before we kind of get into this, by way of introduction, we know that life is really filled with choices. We make a ton of choices every single day. You know, what to eat, what to wear, what to do, what to watch, what to whatever. It goes on and on and on. And really what we're going to look at tonight in Deuteronomy 29 and 30 is Moses is really calling the people to make a choice. To make a choice of who they're going to serve. It's really that universal question that all man has to answer. Who am I going to serve today? And even for Christians, that's a choice that we have to make on a daily basis. Though we may be Christians, though we may have been Christians for a long period of time, we have to choose on a daily basis, am I going to serve the Lord or am I going to serve somebody else? And that's what's going on here. So Deuteronomy 29, let's start off in verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. So really what we see here is a renewal of the covenant. There was a covenant made at Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. You remember where they received the Ten Commandments and where the Lord gave all, you know, the law to Moses. And so those people had received the covenant. But now here we see a new covenant. It's not a different covenant, but it's really a renewal of that covenant. When did they originally sign the covenant, if you were? When did they sign on the dotted line? Exodus chapter 24. You don't have to turn there if you don't want, but I'm going to read it to you. Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8. It says, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. That's Moses. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Yeah, right. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Now, what happened to all those people who said, we will obey and we will be obedient? They died. They all died in the desert. Though they said they were going to do it, they didn't do it. And so that whole generation has passed away. So what we have now is before the children of Israel are moving into the promised land, this new generation is having to renew the covenant. Their moms and dads didn't fulfill it. So it's now their turn to see if they're going to do it right. So that first generation had passed away, and now this new generation is about to enter the land, and they need to recommit to the covenant. This is an important principle we have to realize, is that God has no spiritual grandchildren. God has no spiritual grandchildren. Each generation, each individual has to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. You know, you can say, well, my daddy was a pastor. I must be good. I know I'm living like hell, but I'm going to heaven, you know, because it's someone else is what they've done. No. It's about you. Same thing on the opposite side. You as a parent may say, well, my son is doing this or my daughter's doing that. Well, that doesn't really matter. It is, do you have a personal relationship with the Lord? And that's what's going on here. God is seeking to bring these people into the covenant. They have to have a personal relationship with him. Verse 2. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. So Moses is reminding them of all the miracles. Now, what miracles had taken place? Well, we had all the plagues in Egypt. How it says in Exodus that God had remembered the children of Israel and he sent these plagues upon Egypt, 10 plagues. Well, they came out. It didn't end there. We had the parting of the Red Sea. We have Pharaoh's army being drowned in the Red Sea. We have the manna. We have the pillar of fire by day. We have the cloud by night. We have water coming from rocks. We have all kinds of miraculous things happening. But here we see in verse 4, hey, but you haven't really had a heart to perceive, and you haven't had eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. In other words, you haven't been getting it. Even though all these miracles have taken place with this nation, you haven't gotten it. They hadn't truly seen. Why? Because you really can't perceive the spiritual without God's enabling you to. John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, hey, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. Paul says in, I believe, 1 Corinthians, you know, that the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. But you know what happened here? It's not that God was just being a meanie. It wasn't God was saying, oh, I'm going to do these miracles, and you know what? I'm not even going to let you understand it because that's how I am. God is not vindictive. God is not arbitrary. What happened is that the people as a whole were unresponsive to the miracles. Therefore, God didn't allow them to really understand what's happening. See, what God calls us to is to respond to whatever light that you're given. And what I mean by that is, if you look at Romans, you can look on your own, but Romans 1 and 2 say that all men have the light of creation and they have the light of conscience. That they know by creation, hey, that there's a God. They know by their own conscience, hey, there's a God. They know when they're doing right and when they're doing wrong. And when you respond to that, God gives you more. But what happened with the nation of Israel, they didn't respond to the miracles, and therefore they weren't given more light. Now, this is exemplified in Pharaoh. You remember Pharaoh, what happened? God did miracles, and what did Pharaoh do? He hardened his heart. More miracles, he hardened his heart. And then after a while, what did God do? It says that God hardened his heart. God solidified him in what he already desired. And so therefore, this is what happened to the nation of Israel. We see an example of this. I'll give you the scripture reference. John chapter 12 and verses 37. John 12, 37, it says, but although he, this is speaking of Jesus, excuse me, had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him. They didn't believe. Why? Because they didn't want to. And so look what it says now in verse 39. It says, therefore, they could not believe him. That's the process. When God gives you light, God speaks to you and say, I don't believe, I don't believe, I don't believe. There comes a point where it says right here that they could not believe. And I believe that's what happened to the nation of Israel. They kept on, every time God would do a miracle, they'd say, why didn't God just leave us in Egypt? They did another miracle. Oh, man, I hate you, Moses. Why'd you bring us out of here? Were there not enough graves in Egypt? You can tell I've been reading Exodus in my own private readings. But that's what happened. And so because they didn't respond to that light, they didn't understand. Same thing for us. Practical example for us as Christians is when you read the Word of God, just obey what it has to say. Because when you begin to say, you know what, I don't like that, I'm not going to do that, all of a sudden, it's like a veil comes over the scriptures. It becomes dark to you. So we need to respond so that God will give us more light. But when you do begin to obey, when you do trust in him, then he reveals more and more to you. Verse 5, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. So what God is doing here through Moses is he's reminding the people of all that God had done for them. This was a miraculous provisions of God. Not only do we have the miraculous, in the form of big, huge events, we have the miraculous in the everyday. 40 years and their sandals never wore out. Wow, that's pretty exciting. I don't know if the people got tired, you know, same old sandals. I wish there was a Payless or something around here. I'm not sure if that's what they were thinking. But 40 years, their sandals don't wear out. For 40 years, they didn't have to plant any crops. They didn't have to work for their food. 6 days a week, they would go out there and the food would already be on the ground for them. The military victories, they didn't have to train. They didn't have to be like, oh man, we have to have some kind of strategy. The Lord went before them. The fear of the Lord went before them and really... they got victory. They got land. They were able to conquer people, and the 2.5 tribes stayed on the other side of the Jordan. So God had provided for them all along the way. Now, when God provides all those things, he expects something in return. Not that you can pay back God, but because of all he's done for you, he expects you to walk in his ways. That's what we read in verse 9 here. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. Therefore, obey and prosper. We looked at this last week, Deuteronomy chapter 28. We saw that how there was, when the people would obey, there was blessings. And when they would disobey, there was cursings. And we saw how there was a lot more of the cursing than there was of the blessing because of man's disobedience. Now, you may be thinking here, well, why is God doing this? You know, God's not giving us this stuff free of charge. He expects me to do something. Well, I really think it's the same as if you've raised a child. And you've raised a child, they're your child. You've done the right thing as much as you can by them. And when they're 18 and they go out on their own, you expect them to do the right thing. You expect them to continue on in the way that you've taught them. And that's what we have here. God expects the people to walk in the right way. Why? Because of all that he's done for them. He's trained them. He's shown them all that he's given to them. So he's saying, just walk in my ways. And really, it's not like we're not paying back God. But you know what? That's really where true blessing is in obeying the Lord. When we obey him, things go well for us overall. Are there you know, temptations? Are there struggles? Are there falls? Yes. But I tell you what, when you look truly at your old life before Christ and you look at your new life in Christ, truly, and you look at it accurately, you say, man, I would never go back to that. I would never go back to that. There may be some low times when you put on the rose-colored glasses and say, oh, I did what I want to do back then. But if you really examine your old life, man, I wasn't free back then. I didn't have real peace back then. And so God is saying, hey, I've shown you all along the way all that I've done for you. Trust me. Trust me by now. Verse 10. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself. And that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not with us here today. So the covenant here, notice as you look through these verses, it's really made with the entire nation. The entire nation was to be in covenant with them. Men, women, slave, free, rich, or poor. And I love that. Because God wanted all people as a people for himself. God wants all. He wants every single person to be in relationship with him. He doesn't care if you're black or white, if you're short or tall, hey, if you're supermodel thin or not. He doesn't care. God wants to be in relationship with everyone. And so he's making this covenant with everyone who's there. He even says, even the stranger, even the guy who just cuts your wood and draws your water, basically the lowest of the low person. God says, I want that person to be in covenant with me. He's opening it to all. He says, whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who has no water, hey, let him buy the water of life. Galatians 3:28. I love it. Galatians 3:28 says this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. It's all the same. And you can look in your own at the last chapter of Romans. And you can pick up the study sometime if you want. But it's really interesting to see that as Paul is talking about all these people that he loves and that he's reaching out to and he's kind of thanking them for whatever, they're all different. Some are rich, some are poor, some are slaves, some are free. And that's really my vision for our fellowship. And I believe that that's God's vision for the church. Our church in Houston, you know, there was black and white and brown and Asian and everything else. And there were people, we lived down the street from NASA, our church was. So we're actually people who were rocket scientists. You know, I had one guy at our church that would have a shirt that said, yes, I am a rocket scientist. And then we had other people who were either a maintenance man or a custodian, garbage man. We had everybody. We had the whole gamut. But you know what? When they came in the fellowship, they're all the same. It didn't matter. And that's what I believe that the Lord is saying here. Hey, I want you all. I don't think that we need to have a this church or that church, a white church or a black church or this kind of stuff. No, we just need to have the church of Jesus Christ where we're all the same. It says, okay, also here in verse 15, he says, I am making this covenant with you who are standing here, as well as with him who is not here with us today. In other words, this covenant was going to extend. It wasn't going to only be for this lifetime. It was going to be for the future generations. But it's important that we realize that those future generations would also have to make a commitment to the living God. You see, there came up this thing in Israel where they began to believe, and it carries over even till today, that just because they were born a Jew or because they were circumcised the eighth day, or whatever it was, that, hey, I'm in with God. There is actual teaching that, you know, that Abraham stood at the gates of hell, and anyone who was a Jew, he would turn away. He would not let them go to hell. And that Gentiles, they taught, were, or the non-Jews, were specifically created to keep the fires of hell going. That's crazy. I mean, that's ridiculous. It sounds probably pretty good if you're just an unbeliever. Say, hey, I'm a Jew. I can do whatever I want. I'm in. But that's not true. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. He says, I know you're physically descended from Abraham. You are of Jewish origin, but you don't believe in me. And then in verse 39, he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You see, Jesus makes a little play on words. He calls them Abraham's descendants, but not Abraham's children. There's a difference. He says, you can be a physical descendant of Abraham, but the true Jew is the one who believes in me, Jesus Christ. Then you'll be Abraham's children. So this covenant, though, that was made for those, for the future, those who had not yet been born, they too would have to make a commitment to the living God. Again, God has no spiritual grandchildren. Verse 16. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by. And you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and to serve the gods of these nations, that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. So the people really had to be on guard as they go into this new land to not fall into the same false worship of those around them. And that was what was going to happen later on. They were going to have to be careful not to follow what they had seen. But you know what? They didn't destroy the nations around them. They didn't destroy all their idol worship. And so what happened? They fell into this. Turn back with me a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Say that five times fast. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And if you look at verse 29, God again is warning the people here in Deuteronomy 12, 29, about false worship. Another principle you want when you go through Scripture, there are going to be certain themes that you see over and over and over again. Take note. God is always warning you. For instance, men often fall in the area of sexual morality, whether it's in the actual act or in the mind. And what does God say? He just says, oh, well, hang around as long as you can. He says, flee sexual morality. Flee youthful lust. Stay away from those things. God is constantly warning us. And so for the children of Israel, he was constantly warning them against this idol worship. It says in verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off from them, or from before you, the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from that. So there's a couple things we can see from here. First of all, we have to be careful about what we put into our minds. Because what we put into our minds, it's really hard to get rid of. There's a lot of things that I put into my mind as an unbeliever that I wish to God that he had some kind of a spiritual, you know, software erase mechanism, that he would remove those things from my mind. I've prayed about it. It's still there. So we have to be careful about what we put into our mind, because later on that stuff might come back up. Also, we have to be careful what we let hang around. That's what he's warning against here. God is warning and saying, when you come into the land, you see all these idols, don't keep them. Smash them, destroy them, burn them. Because what's going to happen? Times are going to get tough. You're going to say, well, our God's not really coming through here. So, how did they serve their gods? What little idol is this over here? I'm not doing too well with the ladies, so maybe this little idol of sexual whatever, maybe that'll help me out. And so they began to turn. So we have to be careful what we put in our eyes. We have to be careful what we let hang around. If at your house there's magazines or movies or things that don't need to be there, go home, don't pass go, don't collect $200, trash it. Get rid of it. Because God's saying, be careful. You can fall into that idol worship very easily. And for us as Christians, we saw that as we finished up 1 John on Sunday. At the very last verse, he says, hey, my little children, be careful. Keep yourselves from idols. Because if you start straying from the true God, some kind of an idol is going to come in. All right, you can go ahead and turn back to Deuteronomy 29, if you would. And kind of another warning that we see here, just being careful of idols. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And that's the key there. As we begin to love something in the world, it becomes an idol to us, and the love of the Father grows cold, or our love toward the Father grows cold. So you really have to make that choice. Am I going to serve the Father? Am I going to be in covenant with him? Am I going to be in relationship with him? Or am I going to do things the way the world wants me to do them? All right, verse 18, we see here at the end of verse 18, says that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. What God is doing here is he's really painting us a picture, and he's picturing the nation of Israel as a tree. And other times in Scripture, we see nation of Israel as a garden, or we see it as a vine or whatever. But here it's a tree, and he's saying that if one of the roots begins to have idol worship, it's really a root of bitterness or wormwood. Wormwood was a poison, an ancient poison. And so what he's saying here is, hey, be careful that you don't allow this idolatry, because if you do, it's going to be like poison into the tree. And you know, maybe for those of you guys who do lawn stuff, some of the lawn stuff that you do, it says be careful not to do them around trees or shrubs. It's okay to do it on the grass, but if it gets in the root system of a tree, it kills the tree. So God is saying, if you allow idolatry in, you may think it's only small, it's only coming through this one root, but it can poison the whole tree. And that's what happens to the nation. So for us in our spiritual lives, we may think, you know what, I'm going to church, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm serving. It's okay if I have this one little thing. But that one little root of bitterness or wormwood can pollute your whole tree. Verse 19. "And so it may not happen, when he hears the words of the curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart,' as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against the man, and every curse that is written in his book would settle on him, and the word would be, I'm sorry, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven." You see, this is a man who's begun to go away from the Lord. He's begun to do his own things. He's planted his roots in idolatry. Yet what does Psalm chapter 1 say? Hey, the man, he needs to meditate upon the word of God day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. His leaf will not wither. Everything he does shall prosper. He'll bear fruit in its season. What now we have here is a guy who's beginning to disobey. But notice, he's thinking it's going to be okay. He says, God's not going to judge me. And isn't that what we happen? Or what we see over and over today. We see over and over, oh, you know what? I went up in this altar call. I did this thing or I did that. And God's not going to judge me. God can use me. I've heard of pastors who fall into gross sin. And they say, you know what? I thought God's anointing on me was so great that he would never judge me. Well, God will. God will judge. And notice he says, hey, I'm not going to have any problems. I'm going to have peace, even though I do the dictates of my own heart. But you know what? When we begin to obey our heart, when we begin to follow our hearts, that's bad stuff. Something you're going to hear often if you ever kind of hang around or put a microphone in my household is I always tell my kids, hey, that's your bad heart. And because it's the truth. When my daughter, oh man, today, I tell you what, this was a new one for me. My little one, 14-month-old, she sees me and Phoebe hanging out. You know, we're just playing, hanging out on the little bed and just joking around. She throws this elaborate fit. It was choreographed. I mean, she first of all sits on the floor, starts screaming and crying, gets down on her belly, begins to move backwards, and then she gets up like she's about to do push-ups, screaming the whole time. I was like, wow, that's quite impressive, you know? But it was her bad heart. It was her deceitful heart. Things weren't going her way, and so she wanted to make it known. But Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't, but it continues on in verse 10, but the Lord knows the heart. So we can't trust our hearts. We can't. We can't trust our hearts and say, oh, well, this feels good. Let's just do it. Or I think I'm doing the right thing. Don't trust your hearts. Trust the word of God. Trust what the word of God has to say. The word of God is the same. The word of God is living and active, and it's what's able to show us the right and wrong. But our hearts will deceive us. Unfortunately, there's many today, though, that have that false peace. There's many today that say, oh, God's not going to judge me. You know why? Because there's plenty of supposed pastors or men of the cloth or whatever you want to call them who comfort those who are living in sin. Who say, you know, you're living in sexual immorality? Oh, that's okay. God sees. Oh, you're a homosexual Christian? Oh, that's okay. That's not okay. Jeremiah speaks of this. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 16 and 17. I'll read for you. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. Isn't that radical? But isn't it true of today? And we have to ask ourselves, well, how does someone despise the Lord? It's when they know what the Lord has to say and they say, I'm going to do my own thing. You say this, Lord, I'm going to do this. That's despising the Lord. And there's those who are all too willing to come alongside and say, it's okay. It's all right. Oh, that's outdated. Oh, you have to understand that in context. That's for another generation. We're enlightened now. We don't need that anymore. And that's false. It's a false peace. God makes it very clear in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There's no peace. So if they feel peace, it's a false peace. It's kind of like a person. They get on an airplane, an international flight, and there's a bomb on board. They don't know there's a bomb on board, so they're in perfect peace. They think everything's okay. But when that bomb goes off, the peace is shattered. It was a false peace. So for the person who says, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to walk my own way. I'm going to decide. I'm the captain of my fate. I'm the master of my soul. And yet God says, I'm going to judge. So we have to be careful. Notice also he says here in verse 20, Lord says, or I'm sorry, at the end of verse 19, he says, as though the drunkard should be included with the sober. And what I'm getting out of this is that God makes a distinction. God makes a distinction between the one who obeys and the one who disobeys, between the one who is the believer and the one who is the unbeliever. We see this in Exodus chapter 11, verse 7. We have the final plague, the death of the firstborn. And Moses says this, but against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. There is a difference. God judges them differently. And that's really what the world is trying to cut down. They're trying to say all religions are the same. If you believe, if you don't believe, if you obey, if you don't obey, if you do this thing, if you don't do that thing, it's all the same. But God makes a difference. And we see this when Jesus Christ says, I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats, from those who believe and those who don't. Verse 21. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say and see the plagues of the land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it. The whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboam, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All the nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out from the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and he had not given to them. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on every curse that is written in his book. In this book, and the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. So God is all too willing to make an example of the people. You know, I always hated it whenever you're in class, and I used to always get in trouble for talking too much. I'd made decent grades growing up, but it's always in my report card was talks too much, visits with neighbors, always. And teachers would want to make an example of me. And they want to call you out or put you in a corner, put your name on the board, whatever it is, to make an example out of you. And so that's what we see here. God is making an example out of these people. You know, why is it? Well, because first of all, it's the righteousness of God. God is righteous. He must judge sin. Just like a judge, if a person was clearly guilty, say a person was a child molester or something, clearly guilty, the evidence is there, and the judge says, no, I'm going to let him go free. We would be outraged. People would be picketing in the streets. So it is for the Lord. When he sees sin, and he sees all things, he judges it because of his righteousness. But also, God loves people. And if someone is unwilling to obey, God is going to make an example out of them to save those who can be turned. And that's what God's doing here. He's protecting everyone else by warning them, by doing such a great cursing upon the people, by destroying the land on their behalf. They can say, wow, what happened here? God must have been really angry. How can I avoid that same thing? All right, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. It's one of the verses I come to often when I just can't figure out what God is doing. It says, first of all, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. We've often heard the quote, God works in mysterious ways. Though you won't find that in the scriptures, I believe it to be true. God does work in mysterious ways. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's way up there, his way of doing things, is so far beyond us that oftentimes we just really struggle with it. I look at Job, and you know, for us, we can take comfort actually in Job because we see the stuff behind the scenes. But you know what? There's an interesting thing that one pastor pointed out is Job never read the book of Job. He never read it. He never knew what was going on in heaven. He didn't understand why these things were coming upon him. And it was just over and over. And struggles and defeats. And his wife says, curse God and die. And he has these three quote-unquote friends who do nothing but just bring him further and further down. And he didn't know why. He didn't understand. But we see the secret things are the Lord's. That his ways are not our ways. And then we can also hold on to Romans 8:28. And knowing that ultimately that God works all things together for the good, for those who love him, for those who are the called according to his purpose. We can hang on to that and say, I don't understand. I don't know why a child has to be born with this deformity or why this young person has to die. I don't understand. And you really don't even have to, you know, explain it away. You just have to say, I trust that the Lord somehow is going to work this out. But on the good side of that, or on the flip side, we often think about the bad things, the mysterious. It's really cool that we serve a mysterious God, that he does good things out of everything. I love it, especially not knowing how God's going to work out his plan. I love it that God hasn't told me, hey, what's going to happen tomorrow, or the next day, or a month from now, or a year from now. It's exciting. We just came back from the pastor's conference. I mentioned it on Sunday. But it's so great to just hang out with fellow pastors and see how God is building their church. And you know what? No two are just the same. No two are even remotely the same. No two fellowships. Different people, different circumstances, different ways they do Sundays, different ways they do Wednesdays. It's all different. And there's really an excitement there because the secret things are the Lord's. The Lord is an individual. He's made individual people, and he works in individual ways. And so therefore, while we can get principles, and that's what I hope to do is I teach you through the scriptures that you're grabbing principles, the things that you can hold on to, know that the application is going to be individual for all of your lives. Don't copy someone's exact prayer life or way of reading or way of doing this or that. God works and wants to have a unique and individual relationship with you, and he's going to work it out in a secret way sometimes. Now, the secret things are the Lord's, but in verse 29, the rest of it says, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So God has revealed a lot of stuff. We have to always remember that we serve an infinite God. We can never come to the end of him. Though we're going to live for eternity with him, we'll never completely figure him out. He is infinite. But God has revealed many things to us. What he's asking us to do is just open up the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to ask him, hey, give me some understanding. And as you begin to read the verses of scripture and he opens them up, you say, hey, these are the things that are revealed to us. So oftentimes we get upset with God. We say, why didn't you show me what you're doing here? Why don't you show me what you're doing here? Instead of getting mad with God, all the things he doesn't reveal, why don't you just rejoice in what he has revealed? Why don't you just rejoice in the fact that he's given his son for you and that you don't ever have to suffer one moment in hell? We begin to focus on what God has done instead of what he has done, or in what he has said instead of what he hasn't said, then there's much rejoicing. Continuing on, finally in verse 29, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, God's word is given to us so that we may obey. That's why he's revealed it to us. God doesn't just want us to get smarter. God is not just some cosmic professor and says, you know, these people, if only they had more knowledge, then they would be okay. That's what our nation tells us. Man, if everybody would just go to college, everything would be great. Well, there's a lot of psychopaths that have graduated from college. That's just the way that it is. And God doesn't just even want us to even only understand him. Oh, I know God. I understand God. Well, that's great. But do you obey him? When God is revealed to you, when you begin to understand, then obey. James 1:22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. All right, let's look now at chapter 30, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. Now when all these things come upon you, wow, Lord, that's a negative confession. You're saying all these bad things are going to come upon them. Well, how do you know? Well, God knows. God knows. He knows the end from the beginning. And he knows that Israel is going to do the wrong thing. That's so amazing about God, though. He's chosen Israel knowing that they're going to do the wrong thing. He created Adam and Eve knowing that they were going to fall into sin. It says that Jesus Christ was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Before anything was created, it was set up. Jesus Christ was going to go to the cross for us. He created you and me knowing what losers we'd be and says, I want to redeem them anyway. So all these things were going to come upon them. First of all, they were going to have blessings, time of blessings. During the reigns of David and Solomon, a time of great prosperity, a time during Solomon especially of peace and just world renown. But once Solomon died, and a lot of it was contributed to by his having a bunch of wives and just messing up the whole thing, there was going to be times of suffering, times of cursings when they'd be taken into captivity. And it says, you shall call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. In other words, guys, you've read the book, and once you see that I know what I'm talking about, and it comes to pass, when you're on your way, when you're in chains and you're being taken to the other nations because of your disobedience, it's time to remember. It's time to remember. Now, what is that application for us? When we disobey as Christians and we begin to suffer the consequences, it's time to meditate upon the Word of God. It's time to look back and say, man, God told me if I did this thing, this was how it was going to turn out. I didn't believe him, but you know what? It turned out like that. It's good for us to do that. The fool doesn't learn from his mistakes. It says, you know, those who don't remember history are doomed to repeat it. It's the same thing for us. When we disobey, we fall into some sin, we start suffering the consequences, hey, take a moment and step back, you know, have a Snickers and begin to think about, wow, I disobeyed. This is what the consequences were. I messed up in this area. Maybe it's time to do something different. Begin to think about that. And the following verse 2 says, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, once you begin to think about the God's word, say, man, he said what was going to happen and it happened, then it's time to repent. So God allows us to suffer consequences so that we can repent. When the suffering comes, it is time to turn around. It's time to get right with the Lord and recommit to the Lord. So don't, as a Christian, when you fall into sin, don't let Satan just come condemn you and say, ah, you've done it again. He's through with you. He's tired of you. No. It's saying, you know what? I failed in this area. It's time to get back right. It's time to recommit my life to the Lord. It's time to get on the right track. Verse 3. That the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity, have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. The Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So it's awesome. God says, hey, if you call to me, I'm going to bring you back. You know, there's I think the number one song right now, Jeremy Camp, I'll Take You Back. You know, and it's talking about how though as we sin against God, as we go the other way, that God is always willing to take you back. The parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal, what'd he say? Dad, basically, I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance now. I don't want to wait till you die. He went, he took it, he used it on prostitutes, he used it on getting drunk, and at the end, he had nothing, nothing. And the father saw him, was waiting for him, took off running to go and get him. And that was no small thing in those times. The elders didn't act like that toward the children. But God is saying, that's how your Heavenly Father is toward you. He'll always take you back. So God says, if you turn to me, I'll take you back. Now, historically, this was fulfilled a couple of times, or partly. First of all, this was partly fulfilled in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you've ever read Ezra and Nehemiah in your Bibles, you know that's when God brought them back. For Ezra, it was to rebuild the temple. For Nehemiah, it was to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. Then this is also partly fulfilled in modern Israel. The fact that a nation that was non-existent, extinct, has been put back together is unheard of in world history. So God is doing that. But this is going to be completely fulfilled when Israel in the end times turns to Jesus Christ. And when they turn around and there's that national revival, then it will come to pass completely. Verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. God is always after the heart. That's really what he wants. Does he bless us physically? Yes, he does. He's very gracious, but he wants the heart. So this is really the spiritual regathering of Israel. Not only moving into the land, but really turning to God. Obviously, this hasn't yet been fulfilled. Modern Israel, if we look at it, is largely secular. They respect the Bible as kind of a history book, but it's not really the focal point of their lives. And for most of us, or for most of them, they haven't accepted the Lord. So we really need to pray for the salvation of Israel. But God desires their hearts, and he's going to bring them around that day. Verse 7, also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand and the fruit of your body and the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land for good. The Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he has rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in his book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So again, this is a future fulfillment when Israel turns to faith in Jesus Christ, when they acknowledge him as their Messiah. And Paul was looking forward to this. Paul, being a Jew, had a great heart for his fellow Jewish brethren. And he says in Romans 11, 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. In other words, there's going to be a national revival. He was looking forward to that day. And this is an awesome thing to see what God is doing. But notice, God is always looking to bless. God is always looking to bring people back. It's a beautiful thing. Sometimes people think, well, God is just looking, you know, waiting for people to mess up so he can just slam them. It says in the book of Ezekiel that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but he wants them to turn. He wants them to turn and to be saved. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 11, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. In other words, the word of God is understandable. First of all, you can understand it, and it's accessible. And I think that is super true in our day and age. Understandable. Man, the word of God is everywhere. The word of God is being taught. There's books, all kinds of stuff, and it's accessible. People have, I don't know what the average is, but something like Americans have like 3-point-something Bibles in their house. I don't know where the point comes from. You know, like, I just have half a Bible, you know. But they have a lot of Bibles. It's everywhere. Well, what Moses is saying here, it's not far away. It's not too mysterious. It's not written in some foreign language. You guys can understand it. It's not in heaven. It's not across in the mountains. It's not in the sea. You don't have to go through some trek to find it. What you have to do is just come to it. It had been clearly taught, and it was there for them to obey. Now, even though it was clearly taught, God knew they were going to disobey, right? So what had he done? He even had established a sacrificial system. He says, for when you guys mess up, you know what? I have an out right here. We have a priesthood. All this stuff is going to point to my Messiah, and it's all taken care of. But you know what they had to do? They had to make a choice. Though they had the law, it was understandable and accessible. Though they had a sacrificial system all set up for them, they still had to make a choice. The choice was, will you obey what you know? And the same choice is for us today. Will we obey what we know? Verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you go to possess. But if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear and are drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in to possess. So he's basically saying it's go time. It's time to choose. It really boils down to which God they'll serve. Everybody, as Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. You know, either you serve the true God, or you serve yourself, or you serve your ego, or you serve some of the, whatever. It's either God or anyone else. Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. And you know, as Moses comes to the end of his life, and he's laying this out for these people, Joshua does the same thing at the end of his life. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, very famous. Joshua says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's important that we see that over and over in Scripture. It talks about today. Today, serve the Lord. Today, turn to the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I read the story of D.L. Moody when he was, a pretty young evangelist. And he began, you know, preaching. At the end of his teaching, he said, you know, think about these things. Go home tonight and make a decision for Christ, and come back tomorrow, and we'll talk about it. Well, that night was a great Chicago fire, and many people perished. And he said, never again will I say that. Never again will I make people wait. And that's the same thing God says to us. Every time you come to the Scriptures, if you're not a believer, hey, today is the day you need to be saved. If you are a believer, well, today is the day you need to serve me. Today is the day you need to walk with me. We want to be like Enoch, who every day he walked with the Lord, and then one day he was not. There's coming a day when we're going to be not. There's coming a day when we're going to be gone from this place, whether we're raptured or we're dead. But we're going to not be here forever, so we need to serve him today. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. He's saying, I'm giving you two sides. Choose life. Choose life. If the one true God is life, then it says cling to him. Cling to him, and notice it says he is your life. Not he's a part of your life. Not he's kind of an addition to your life. He is your life. So if we cling to the Lord, who is life, then we have life. But if we cling to anything else, we're embracing death. And that's what we need to cling to the Lord. He is life. John 14, 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So for us, practical application, just choose life daily. Every day, choose to serve the Lord, and there is life. His commandments are not burdensome, the Apostle John tells us. Choose life. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your patience and for your grace toward us, that you constantly use us, Lord, that you constantly just allow us to live. And I pray, Father, for our own hearts, Lord, and our own relationship with you, that we would choose life. Lord, not seeking just to get from you, but to give to you, Lord, to give you glory. And Lord, to know that there's blessing. And I pray, Father, for all of us here today and for the times that we suffer, just heartache and tribulation and trials. And know, Lord Jesus, that you said that that was coming. But we thank you, Lord, that we also have your sure word, that you are working all things together for the good, and that you said through the Apostle Paul that these momentary light afflictions are not worthy to be compared with that eternal weight of glory. So we thank you for that, Lord, and pray you'd help us just to depend more wholly upon your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand.